We're in Matthew chapter 9. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Well, it happens like it does every year about this time. We're sitting in the house last night, and all of a sudden, it sounds like World War II. What is it called? The Pinto Bean Classic. There you go. We live right across the street from the golf course, and I don't think this thing's going to work. Let's get some new batteries down here, guys. Maybe we'll try that and see if... I'd rather walk around a little bit, but give me this one right now. How many of you heard that last night, the Pinto Bean Classic? That was sure a lot of fun, and we just have embraced it now. When the booms start happening, we just go to our front yard and watch the fireworks, amen? And very, very fun there. And so, but if in case you were wondering, I've always had at least one person say, what were all those noises last night? And now you know, okay, now you know what was happening. We're in Matthew chapter 9. And I'm looking forward to digging into what God has for us here. Now, in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is taking great effort under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the power of Jesus. And already we have seen Jesus' power on display in what we have already studied from this particular section of Matthew. And it's not just any kind of power that Matthew speaks about. Many times when the word power is used in the New Testament, the word that is used is dunamai in the Greek, and it speaks of the power of ability. But it's not dunamai that Matthew speaks about. It is exousia. It is the power of authority. Jesus has power because he reigns over everything. He has authority over everything. And in Matthew 8, we discovered that Jesus has authoritative power over sickness. He has authoritative power over the seas, and he even has authoritative power over the supernatural. We see in his ability to cast out demons. But as we continue on into chapter 9, we're going to discover that Jesus has authoritative power over sin. And boy, this is very significant for us. You know, at the root of every evil in this world is the problem of sin. All the wickedness, all the sickness, all the death, and all that is wrong in this world finds at its source the problem of sin. In the beginning, man chose to defy God and to sin. And from that moment, this world has been in a constant state of corruption because of the curse of sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Why is the whole creation groaning? The Bible goes on to tell us because this whole world is longing for someone to come set things right, for someone to come make all things new. And that's what every person in this world, in the deepest recesses of their heart, are longing for. The Bible even conveys that all of creation is longing for this day when someone is going to come and set everything right that is wrong in this world. As we turn to Matthew number 9, we see that Jesus manifests his power here not only over the symptoms of sin, over things like sickness and disease and corruption, but Jesus manifests his power over the very source of sin, the sin nature itself. And he manifests his power over this, and it's demonstrated here in his ability to forgive sins. You see, Jesus didn't merely come to deal with the physical maladies of this world. Sometimes religious organizations can get off track with this in helping with the physical to the neglect of the spiritual. But Jesus didn't come only to help with the physical maladies of this world. He came, more importantly, to deal with the spiritual maladies that exist in this world. That was Jesus' primary mission. And on the cross, Jesus dealt once and for all with the curse of sin. Isaiah's prophecy of Christ's sacrifice in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so be it known to you that he who has the power over sin's symptoms also has the power over sin's source. And on the cross, Jesus once and for all dealt with the problem of sin and all of its repercussions. And so we're going to see Jesus' power on display as we study Matthew chapter number 9. And I want you to remember this before we pray. Jesus Christ still possesses the power over sin. He is still mighty to save all who will believe in him. Never doubt the power that Jesus Christ holds. And you may have come in here today with some very major sin issues. I've got encouraging news for you today. Jesus has the power to forgive you. He has the power to save you. He has the power to free you. He has the power to help you. You are not alone. Our God has the power to help you with whatever your sin condition may be today. So as we study Matthew 9, we'll see the power of Jesus on display. And I want you to notice three incredible truths about Jesus' power over sin. And as we dig into this, why don't we pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to be able to open your word. We're grateful, Lord, that we know the Bible's teaching is clear. You have the power to deal once and for all with our sin problem. And then progressively, Lord, with our war with sin, you give us deliverance. That's what salvation is. It's rescue. It's deliverance. And it's not just an eternal deliverance. It's a deliverance for right now that you want to give to those who are here. And I pray, Lord, as we open the truth of your word and we study these truths, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we need you to anoint this time as only you can. And Lord, I know that Satan would love nothing more than to allow distractions, allow anything in the world to keep us from being able to get what you have for us from the scriptures. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set those distractions aside. I pray that you would allow there to be a holy hush on this room and give us an attentiveness to receive the word that you have for us today, which is able to save the soul. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. We're going to try this thing one more time here, and let's see if we can get it to work. Is it working now? Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, very good. All right, well, we're going to look at these three incredible truths about Jesus' power over sin. If you're taking notes, you can write this first one down. Jesus has the power to save. That's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus has the power to save. Now, last week we left off, Jesus was in Gadara. He had just healed two demon-possessed men, and the circumstance had so frightened the people of Gadara that instead of turning to faith in Christ, they actually rejected Christ and asked him to leave their coasts. And so Jesus gets back on a boat, heads back across the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across the waters back to his hometown. Verse 1 of chapter 9, if you're there, say amen. This is what the Bible says. It says, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, where was his own city? Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Many of you know that. But Nazareth was no longer his hometown. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus, when he began his ministry, when he declared himself as the Messiah, the people of his hometown rejected him. In fact, they tried to kill him. And so much that they couldn't believe that he was the Messiah. So Jesus left Nazareth. And he traveled and he made his hometown in a city called Capernaum. By the way, much of his ministry took place in his home base there at Capernaum. Now in Capernaum, he called a man named Peter to be his disciple. And many Bible students agree that when Jesus was in Capernaum, the record of Scripture seems to indicate that he would stay at Peter's house most of the time. Wouldn't that be nice to have Jesus as your house guest? All right. But most people agree that Christ would stay at Peter's house when he was in Capernaum. And so coming back to Capernaum, they went to Peter's house, and that's likely where this story took place. Starting in verse number 2, the Bible says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Now, this gospel account doesn't give us the whole story. The other gospel accounts in Mark and Luke tell us a little bit more about this man who was brought to Jesus. Of course, the Bible tells us that he was a paralytic. And the fact of the matter is he was probably quadriplegic. He couldn't get around. It seems like he couldn't even speak. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move on his own. But he had four friends, the Gospel of Mark tells us, who brought him on a bed, a portable bed, to where Jesus Christ was at. The whole city had gotten very excited that Jesus was back in town, and they knew Jesus stayed at Peter's house, and so they'd all come to Peter's house, many of them. So much so that when these friends brought this poor paralytic man to Jesus, they couldn't get inside on the ground level. But they were determined that they weren't going to allow anything to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And that man with the palsy was determined too. He didn't care what it took. He wanted to get to Jesus. And so the Bible says they got up on the second story, on the roof, I should say, of the house, and they began to tear the roof apart. And they literally let down the man with ropes down right in front of where Jesus was teaching at. Now, can you imagine such a thing? It tells me something about our determination to get people to Jesus. Can I tell you something? You ought to let nothing in the world keep you from getting someone to Jesus. So often we find so many frivolous reasons to say, well, what do they think if I ask them to come to church? Well, I sure wouldn't want to inconvenience them to talk to them about the Lord. If you believe that the greatest need every person has is Jesus, why would you let anything keep you from getting someone to Jesus? This man knew he needed to get to Jesus, and his friends knew he needed to get to Jesus, and they weren't going to let anything stop them from getting them to Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that they got him to Jesus. And in verse number 2, it goes on to say that Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." I think it's interesting. The first thing Jesus saw with this man and his friends was their faith. Now, other people were probably noticing other things. But what Jesus saw when he saw this man and his friends was their faith. And that is significant. These people were not trusting in themselves. They were trusting in Jesus. They were determined to get to Jesus. In fact, they made a humiliating spectacle of themselves in trying to get their friend and this paralytic himself and trying to get himself to Jesus. Now listen to me. In that day and time, anytime someone had a disease, especially one that was outwardly obvious, they immediately assumed that he had the disease because of some sin that he or his parents had done. And very likely because of that culture, this man with the palsy likely thought that he had been cursed with this disease because of something he'd done wrong. Certainly, as he was lowered down in that room, there was a disdain about him. What's wrong with him? There was a looking down upon him, and there was an immediate assumption that he's a great sinner because of his great sickness. Now, let me just say this. Just because someone gets sick doesn't mean it was because of some sin that they'd done. Sickness is a result of sin's curse on this world, and that's why people get sick and die. But the reason that someone may have an illness is not always because of something they've done wrong. In fact, Jesus actually healed a man in another story where they tried to accuse the man, well, he must have done something very bad to have this sickness. And Jesus told them, no, I gave them this sickness. I gave this man this sickness so that he could greatly glorify God on this day by being healed. And sometimes God gives someone a sickness so they can glorify God through it. But this man, as he was lowered in front of Jesus, he was humiliated. There's a multitude of people around, and he's helpless. He's being let down through a roof. He can't even speak, it seems, from the indication of Scripture. And he's just laying there in a helpless condition, desperate for Jesus Christ to help him. You can imagine the position this man found himself in. Let me say, anyone who wants Jesus' help needs to come in the same condition. You need to recognize that you are helpless, that you are no good, that you can't save yourself on your own, and that you need Jesus Christ. And you need to humbly come and acknowledge your need for Jesus. That's what this man did. And we see that in this moment of shame, as he's laying there before Jesus in this multitude of people, that Jesus began to speak words of acceptance and words of love. And I want you to see what the Bible says here again in verse 2. Jesus' response, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer," or "Take courage, thy sins be forgiven thee." I'm going to tell you something. Those were words that this man had probably longed to hear his whole life. He heard the Messiah say, "Son." He accepted him as a son. And then he said, "Your sins are forgiven." You imagine the great burden that fell off his heart. He was wondering when he stood before Christ if Christ would reject him. He was wondering when he stood before Christ if Christ would condemn him because of his condition. But how elated he must have been when he sat before Christ there to hear him say those words, "Your sins are forgiven." Can I say that was the greatest miracle that happened on that day? Now later on, Jesus heals his body. But that wasn't the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle that happened that day is when Jesus looked at him and said, "You are forgiven." And friend, if you have never been forgiven of your sin by Christ, you cannot understand what I'm talking about, but I hope you will. Because there is no more incredible experience that you can experience on this side of eternity than to know that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. And that's what happened for this man here. I think it's interesting that before Jesus dealt with the symptom of this man's sin, he first dealt with the source of his sin. Listen to me. The greatest need that every person in this world has is to be forgiven of their sin. You say, "No, they need to clean their life up first." No, you're wrong. The first and greatest need that every person has is to receive the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can grant to them through his work on the cross. And that's so important for us to understand. And so Jesus said, "You are forgiven." That phrase, "are forgiven," it comes from a Greek word, aphiemi. And it literally means to send away or to do away with. Can I tell you something? Jesus alone is the one who has the power, the authority to take your sins and send them away. As far as the east is from the west, even so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness and they are remembered no more. Only God can do that. Friend, you and I struggle enough with picking up old things that we thought we were forgiven for. Only God has the ability to say, "Go away," and they're gone. That's the power of the forgiveness of Christ. So Jesus said, "You're forgiven," and it was a done deal. Now when he said this, well, the religious crowd didn't like it very well. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'Well, this man blasphemes.'" In another account of this same story, they added, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They looked at what Jesus had said and they saw him only as a man. And they thought, only God can forgive sins. You know what? They were right in their thinking. Only God can forgive sins. But they were mistaken in the fact that they didn't believe Jesus was God. Because he is. By the way, when Jesus forgave the sins of this man, he was declaring himself to be God in the flesh. That's exactly who he was. Because only God has the power to forgive sins. And that's who Jesus is. And so Jesus, he could see their thoughts. He could tell exactly what they were thinking. And this is how he responded in verse 4. He said, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk?'" Jesus wanted to prove to these scoffers that he had the power to forgive. And so he took two impossible situations for a man. I can't forgive sins, nor can I heal the symptom of sin. I couldn't heal someone from their palsy. But Jesus said, "To show you that I can, and I do have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to deal with the symptom of a sin as well. And I'm going to tell this paralytic to get up and walk." And boy, he was going to demonstrate the power that he possessed to be able to forgive sin. And so the Bible goes on in verse 6 and says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And wonder of wonders, the Bible says in verse 7, he arose and departed to his house. In that instant, Jesus spoke those words. He told the man to get up and walk. And the Bible says that likely a quadriplegic man, all bent up and all shriveled up, unable to speak, perhaps for his entire life, all of a sudden he began to straighten out. And all of a sudden, the Bible says he immediately received power. He stood up to his feet, maybe for the first time in his life. And he began to walk out of that house. Can you imagine the sight of it? Now, there's a whole lot that's not written in here, but I imagine if he hadn't been talking, he was talking after that. You say, what was he saying? Praise God! I don't know what he was saying. Hallelujah! That's what I would have been saying. But boy, he went out, and when he went out, the Bible says everybody else was amazed, and they glorified God. Verse number 8, the Bible says, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God, which had given such power. That's exousia, authoritative power unto men. And so the result of this circumstance was that there was a recognition among that crowd that Jesus had been given authoritative power from God, not only to heal sickness, but to forgive sins. And I want you to listen to me. Jesus is still the only one who has the power to forgive sins. He is still the only one who has the power to save you from your sins. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but by Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that can save a soul from sin. And I've got good news for you. No matter who you are, and no matter what you've done in your lifetime, no matter how deep you feel your sin may be, Jesus has the spiritual authority to save your sin-sick soul. There is no such thing as a sinner that is too far gone for Jesus to save. He has the ability to save. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. Jesus can save your soul. You say, I'm too great of a sinner, preacher. No, he's too great of a savior. He can save you no matter who you are. But I want you to listen to me on this, because this application is important. Before you ever come to Jesus asking him to deal with the symptoms of your sin, you need to first come to him and let him deal with the source of your sin. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. Sometimes we get this backwards. Sometimes an alcoholic comes and says, well, I need Jesus to help me stop drinking. You got it backwards. You need Jesus to save you from your sin first. And then he can help you with all the other stuff you're struggling with. See, first comes the salvation of the soul, and then comes the transformation of the life. Jesus is not interested in reforming your old life. Jesus wants to transform your life. He doesn't want to make the old better. He wants to give you something entirely new. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you came to church today saying, I hope that I can get something to help me with my physical struggles, with my addictive behavior, I'm going to tell you something. Long before you should look to get help with that, you need to first bow your face before Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Lord and Savior from your sin. First, let him deal with your sin nature. Then he can help you deal with your sinful activity. And so the question I have for you today is, have you allowed Jesus Christ to exercise his power to save you from your sin? Like Lexi just sang a minute ago, you have a day in your life you can go back to where you realize you were a sinner and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, Jesus shows us his power over sin first in the fact that he has the power to save. But here's the second truth I want you to note down. Not only does he have the power to save, but he has the prerogative to save. He has the prerogative to save. Now, as the story goes on, sometime after this incident, in the same city in Capernaum, Jesus demonstrated his prerogative to save. I want you to see it in verse number 9. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse number 9, here's what happens. The Bible says, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named who? Now, that's the guy that God used to write this book. Isn't that interesting? Named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Let me just say, Matthew was quite the shady character before he started following Jesus. He was something that was known
in that time period as a publican. We know today that was a Roman, a Jew who worked for the Roman government as a tax collector. Now that wasn't a very popular position, to say the least. It still really isn't. Now if you're an IRS agent, we'll forgive you, okay? All right? But we might compare it to something like that. These were people that were charged with collecting taxes, not for their own nation, but for the nation that had conquered them, for Rome. And the tax collectors were among the most detested of all men among the Jews. Now, the publicans were notoriously known for being corrupt. They would accept bribes from the rich and exact the difference from the poor and the middle class. Not so different today, I suppose. But Rome had two classes of publicans. The first was the gabbai. They were just the general tax collectors. And the second class was a more superior class known as the moces. And this was a group of tax collectors that basically had unlimited power. They could write a note to the Roman government and make soldiers come and search your house to find money. They could do all kinds of things that made them even more despised. Matthew was not a normal tax collector. He was one of the moces class, which made him, as one person put it, the most despised of the despicable. I mean, if there was anybody who the Jews thought couldn't be saved or was unworthy of Jesus calling him to follow him, it was a guy like Matthew. In the minds of the Jews, he was the scum of the earth. And yet, to the amazement of everybody, Jesus walks by Matthew's toll booth, his taxing office, and he stops and says, "Follow me." I can almost see the expression on the disciples' face. They probably knew Matthew. They had probably tried to avoid Matthew so they didn't have to pay their taxes. Can you imagine what was going on in their minds? Jesus calls a guy like Matthew to follow him and be his disciple. And it brings up a good question. And I want you to think about it with me. How much sin is Jesus willing to forgive? How much sin is Jesus willing to forgive? Could he forgive someone as wicked and as lost as Matthew? Sometimes I've heard people say, "I don't know if a guy like that can be saved." Can you see what he does? Can you see the kind of life that he lives? And in our minds, we think there are some people who are more likely to be saved and more unlikely to be saved. But that's not how Jesus views it at all. You see, the fact is, there is no sin too great for Jesus to forgive. His grace, as the old hymn says, is greater than all our sin. Romans 5 and verse 20 says, "But where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound." I love the old Southern gospel hymn that says, "I don't know what kind of a sinner you are, but I know what kind of a Savior He is. I don't know where your feet have taken you, but His feet climbed up Calvary's hill. I don't know what kind of words you've spoken, but His words were, 'Father, forgive.' I don't know what kind of sinner you are, but I know what a Savior He is." Oh, what a Savior that Jesus would reach down and save any of us. We can look at each other and think we're better than somebody else across the room, but the fact is, none of us deserve the salvation that Jesus offers to us. None of us deserve the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us. And so when Jesus came to Matthew, I think it's safe to say he was certainly not expecting to be called to be a follower of Jesus. So how did he respond? Well, we don't see the full story in Matthew's account, but Luke tells us this in the same story. In Luke 5 and verse 28, the Bible says that Matthew left all and rose up and followed Jesus. He left it all. Now, I think it's safe to say Matthew was very likely the most wealthy of all the disciples. And so humanly speaking, he had the most to give up to become a follower of Jesus. Did he hesitate? The Bible indicates not even a second. He left it all. He had heard Jesus. No doubt God had already begun to work in his heart about being a follower of Jesus. And when Jesus called, Matthew said, "I don't care what I lose, I want to follow Jesus." Can I tell you something? That is the response of every true follower of Christ. We looked at three different responses you could have to Christ last week. Matthew had the response of a true disciple. He followed Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus anywhere and everywhere, no matter what it cost him. He just wanted to follow Christ. And Jesus said in Luke chapter number 14 and verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Here's the question I ask you this morning. Listen to me. What is holding you back? You've heard the gospel. You felt the tugging of the Holy Spirit on your heart. You know the Lord is moving you to trust Christ as your Savior. What is holding you back? Matthew said, "I don't care what I have on this earth. I'm going to leave it all behind because Jesus called and I want Jesus." And he chose to become a follower of Christ. Will you? Matthew became a follower of Jesus, and I hope that you will as well. Now, it must have been unbelievable to the other disciples, and certainly to the society in general, that Jesus would associate or call a man like Matthew to follow him. But it got even more interesting after he called Matthew. Look at verse number 10 with me, if you would. Verse number 10, the Bible goes on to say, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples." Mark's gospel states that this place where they were gathering was actually Matthew's house. And so what seems to be indicated by this scripture is that after Matthew gets saved, he becomes a follower of Jesus. He started to go around and invite all of his tax collecting friends and all of his associates, which, because he was an outcast from normal Jewish society, probably the people that gathered at his house that night were the riffraff of society. They were the questionable people of society. And no doubt, as they were sitting around the dinner table that night, it was a very interesting group of people who were sitting around the table. I don't think that they probably all spoke without cussing, maybe, all right? I think that maybe they had some things about their habits that made them obvious that they probably weren't Christian individuals, all right? That was the kind of crowd that was associating around the table that evening. And as Jesus sat amongst this questionable crowds, the Pharisees were very quick to get word about it. I mean, that's the kind of thing they kept their ear to the ground about. That Jesus, who everybody's following, you aren't going to believe who he's eating dinner with. So they come over to the house, and they'd already been silenced by Jesus once, and so they didn't want to talk to Jesus about it. They were sneaky about it. They came around and they tried to talk to his disciples about it. Notice what they said in verse number 11. Verse 11, the Bible says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now, Pharisees, they just couldn't believe a guy who claimed to be spiritual like Jesus would dare associate with those kinds of people. I have no doubt in my mind that some of the disciples themselves were sitting in that room and thinking, "What are we doing here? What have we gotten ourselves into here?" Because this was a certain kind of society that was going to get them in trouble, even socially speaking or politically speaking. And I think it's interesting that still today, religious people try to avoid certain kinds of people. I heard the story about a pastor of a megachurch. It was a big congregation. It was easy to blend in. He wanted to test the benevolent spirit of the church. And so one Sunday, he dressed up as a homeless junkie, drug addict. And he came into the church about 20 minutes early. And as he came in, he was actually appalled and shocked by the response that he got. He had people walk by and stick their noses up at him. Had people walk by and intentionally avoid him. He had people walk by and be absolutely rude to him. He had some security from the church come and say, "You need to leave." He came to sit down on the seat, and when he came to sit down on the seat, the people that were sitting all around him, they got up and left. No one said a kind word to him. Not one. The service started. He was sitting there. When the time came time for the sermon to be preached, he got up from his seat. And he walked to the pulpit, to the gasp of everyone in the crowd, because they couldn't believe such a person would dare mount onto the stage. What is he doing up there? And he took his wig off. He took his gear off. And was revealed to be the pastor. And he said, "I'm not going to preach a message today. He said, I came in here today and every one of you saw me. And I didn't have one person who loved me. I didn't have one person who cared. He said, that's the message for you today. Go get your heart right with God. And I wonder sometimes if we're not a lot like the Pharisees. We look down on people who aren't like us. Jesus was happy to be with them. The Pharisees, they just couldn't understand what Jesus was doing here. When Jesus heard about the criticism of the Pharisees, I want you to notice how he responded in verse number 12. If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
Verse 12, the Bible says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. What powerful words. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Listen, a doctor goes to sick people. Even so, a Savior goes to perishing people. Jesus wasn't interested in being around people who didn't think they needed him. He wanted to place himself among the people who were most acutely aware of their need for him. And that's why Jesus was sitting at the table with outcasts from society, with people who were very aware of their sinful condition. And then Jesus quoted a Bible verse to defend his actions that day. In verse 13, look at what he said. He said, but go and learn what that meaneth. Now that was a rabbinic turn of phrase. The scribes and Pharisees would often say to the common people, go and learn what the Bible says. And Jesus turned the phrase on them and said, you go and learn what the Bible actually says. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 here. And it says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, I think it's really interesting that he quotes from Hosea here. Because if you don't know the story of Hosea, I don't have time to convey it all. But suffice it to say, Hosea, God led Hosea to marry a woman who was a prostitute. And many times throughout the relationship, she was unfaithful to him. And yet he went back to her and brought her back in time after time after time. And it was a demonstration of the desire that God had towards Israel, not to reject them or condemn them, but to be merciful to them and to receive them. And it teaches us a very profound truth today, and that is that God desires first to be merciful and not to be condemning. John 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, for the Son came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Can I tell you something? Jesus did not come to condemn you. He said, but I'm a sinner. He knows. He didn't come to condemn you first. He came to save you. He wants to help you. He wants to forgive you of your sin. That's his first desire. And our God prefers mercy over judgment every single time. And so we find that Jesus came to invite all sinners, any sinners, to come and repent and be rescued by him. For 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here's the point. Don't miss this. Jesus doesn't only invite those who we deem to be qualified. That's what the word called means in verse number 13. He said, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word call means to invite. Jesus hasn't just come to invite people that we think are deserving of being saved. No, his call goes out to anyone. It goes out to everyone. You see, he has a sovereign prerogative in who gets to be saved. And you say, who has he chosen to be saved? Well, my Bible says, whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody, who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, come and take of the water of life freely. If you're sitting in here today wondering, I wonder if God could save someone like me. I wonder if God would choose someone like me. I've got good news for you today. God wants you. God wants to save you. God will forgive you if you will just come and trust him as your Savior. See, there is the prerogative to save. that Jesus possesses. He has the power to save. But the final truth I'll have to hit very briefly is that Jesus has the plan to save. He has the plan to save. Let me read the text and summarize what we learn here, starting in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" In that day and time, it was a common thing for religious people to fast. John was a man who was very disciplined. In fact, the Bible says he only ate locust and honey of all things, and he probably taught his disciples to be very disciplined too. The religious Jews in Judaism, they had a tradition that they would fast twice a week on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So all the other religious people were fasting. But Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And the disciples of John came and they didn't understand why Jesus, if John said he was such a great guy, why he didn't ask his disciples to do what everybody else did. All the other religious people were doing. And so this is what Jesus said in verse 15. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." In the Jewish bridal custom, before a couple would get married, the groom, along with what we could call his groomsmen, they would come to the bride's house where the wedding would take place, the house of her father, and there would be a 7-day celebration. Most of the things happened in 7-day periods for the Jews, anytime a feast took place. I don't know why we don't practice that, amen? But 7-day celebration. He said it would be ridiculous for the groomsmen to come along with the groom, and instead of having a 7-day feast, they have a 7-day fast. "Man, we're so sorry for you, man, that you're going to get married." Now, I have known a guy or two that's married somebody. I'm just kidding. I'm not going there. But anyways. No, it wouldn't be appropriate to have a fast instead of a feast. It was something to celebrate. And even so, Jesus was saying, "I'm here right now. And so my people have joy. It's not time to mourn." He said, "The day's going to come when I'm going to be taken away. And then, in their longful anticipation for me, they'll fast as they're waiting for me to return. But that day isn't right now because I'm still here." And see, the point that Jesus was trying to get across to these people, because both the Pharisees and the disciples of John had come because they were struggling essentially with the same thing. And that is that they could not make sense of Jesus' way because it was so different from their own religious way. The way that Jesus was teaching his followers to live was so different. Jesus' disciples were happy. They weren't caught up in ceremony or pretense. They might have been a little rough around the edges, but they were genuine and they were sincere in their faith. And one person noted about what was taking place here, that these disciples were suspicious about a religion that makes people happy. Sometimes I wonder about us too. "Well, they can't be saved. Look how happy they are. They must be living in the world." We can get that same kind of mindset. They just were shocked. "Jesus, this is so different." And it was. And still to this day, people can't make sense of their religion through the lens of what Christ teaches in the Scripture. They say things like, "Well, it can't be that easy. You have to do something in order to know you're saved. It can't be that happy. You need to look like you're a little bit miserable if you really believe." And people still have this same type of mindset today. But I want to make something very clear to you. We're almost done. Listen to me. Jesus' way is unlike anything that you've ever known. It is completely new. As Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 says, it is a new and living way that he has consecrated for us. It is unique. You can't add Jesus on to the old. And in the last two illustrations, that's exactly what Jesus demonstrates. Look at this, verse 16. When you look at these last two illustrations Jesus gave, verse 16, he says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." The first thing I want you to write down here is that the new way cannot be connected to the old way. Now imagine you have an old garment that gets a rip in it. And you try to take a new patch A new piece of cloth that has never been washed or shrunk, an unshrunk piece of cloth, and use it to patch up that hole in your garment. But when you wash your clothes, what's going to happen? Well, the patch is going to shrink, and it's going to tear an even bigger hole in your garment. That's what Jesus is talking about. And what Jesus was essentially trying to demonstrate to them here and to us is that he did not come to patch up an old religious system. You can't attach any old religion to Christianity and it work. It won't work. See, what Jesus has given us is something that's completely new, and it will only work in a completely new heart, which is what happens when you get saved. You can't add Jesus to your own religious system. You can't add Jesus to your own ideologies. You need to stop trying to live your life using Jesus as a patch for whatever struggle you think that you may be going through. It doesn't work that way. It's new. It's something entirely different from the old. And so if you try to add a little Jesus onto the tattered rags of your old life or your old religion, it will never work. It's an exercise in futility. The new way cannot be connected to the old way. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. The new way cannot be contained in the old way. It cannot be contained. Look at verse 17. The Bible says, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved." Now on that day, wine, the fruit of the vine was stored in animal skins, containers made of animal skins, oftentimes goat skin is what was used. And when they were first made, they were very flexible and they could contain the pressure from the wine beginning to ferment without breaking. But as they aged, they became a lot more brittle. And if you tried to put brand new wine into one of those bottles, they would eventually burst under the pressure. They couldn't hold up under the pressure. And in the same way, Jesus presented a way that could not be contained in the old system. These two illustrations, they go hand in hand together. The teaching of Jesus Christ is so revolutionary that it will only break every other system of thought and religion into pieces. You see, the truth is, Jesus makes it very clear to us that his way is the only way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the what, church? The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And so the challenge Jesus gives is that you must forsake your old way and trust in the new way that Jesus Christ has made for us. That is the only way that you can truly be saved. Who has the power, the authority to forgive sins? Jesus Christ alone. And he has made a way for us to be forgiven. He is a Savior who is mighty to save. We've seen three truths this morning. We've seen that Jesus has the power to save. Listen, he is able to save anyone. We've seen that Jesus has the prerogative to save. He is willing to save anyone who comes to him. And we've seen that Jesus has the plan to save. He will only save those who forsake their own way and trust in him and him alone to be their Savior. So I wonder, would you be willing to forsake your own way and trust in Jesus as your Savior today? The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what, church? Saved." And that can be your story today. You can have a day, like Lexi's saying, when you walk down an aisle and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that day could be today. If you have had that day, you know you're saved. Praise God. Are you still trying to fit your old life in to your new? Now that you're saved, it doesn't work that way. Friend, maybe the message for you is you need to forsake the old and let Christ transform your life.